You've heard us give you the background concerning Paul, how he was in a jail in Rome. You've heard us talk about how he was unjustly accused. You've heard us talk about that the occurrence of this particular epistle was because the church in Philippi, they more than took pity on him. They loved him, and so they decided to bless him by sending a gift to him by a man named Epaphroditus. And he was the bearer of this gift, and now Paul is writing a thank you letter to that church. You know, what's interesting about the Bible is, as we talked about today, where we were mentioning this idea of gold veins and gems and those sort of things, all too often we see individuals who have written down really with another purpose something, and then what happens is we come along and realize that it was nothing less than the Spirit of God that stirred them to reveal to us a gem, a profound gem. And I believe that the section of Scripture that we're looking at tonight is one of those profound gem areas. That Paul, writing to the church to encourage them and thank them and to bless them, pulls back the veil to heaven, allows us to see something that is absolutely fantastic. But before we get to that point, we read the beginning of verse 1 of chapter 2, therefore. I've made it a habit whenever I'm through the Pauline epistles to stop whenever I see a therefore. And of course, we ask ourselves that great question, what is therefore, therefore? Because Paul, if you study him after a while, you realize that he is a man who is a lawyer building his case. He is very profound in the fact that he has a point that he is getting to, and he is piece by piece, brick by brick, bit by bit, putting together all of the things. And whenever you get to a therefore, it's sort of like, stop for a minute, pause, consider it, because this is an important point. The equivalent of it would be Jesus in the Gospels, when he would say, verily, verily, truly, truly, for sure, right on, dude. Yeah. That idea right there is like, okay, big point coming up. And that's the same thing that happens here. That's why it's good for us to read through the book of Philippians, and we've already seen by what Kent has done and also by what Daniel has done, building, if you will, momentum. Paul has been building this momentum of talking about his current circumstances versus his heart's desire and his heart's place. And seeing that really he was not bound by the prison, but he was liberated by Jesus Christ. And so having come to that point, he says, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Notice that Paul, having built his case for himself, now turns it around to the Philippians. And he says, really using their activity of sending him this gift. And he's going to even tell them, you gave it to me not out of your plenty, but out of your lack. And so he sees that their heart is a heart of love toward him. And so he uses this occasion when they have an open heart. Let's use this example. A husband and wife are together. They're having a nice romantic evening, a dinner together or something like that. And they're all goo-goo eyes at one another, and it's warm and gushy and all the other things that go along with it. Oh, it's so nice. It's really good. And then the one says to the other, honey, could you do me a favor? Sort of like, since you're in a loving mood, now will you answer this request that I have of you? Yes, dear. What would you like me to do? Well, the car needs waxing. The lawn needs mowing. The garbage needs to be taken out. And could you do laundry too? And you almost get the idea that Paul is at this place where he's saying, if there is any, and notice that the ifs are the connecting point on this. If it's this, if it's this, if it's this, if it's this. In other words, if you find yourself answering this question, is there any consolation in Christ for you? What does it mean by consolation in Christ? It is the idea that the Lord has come along, consoled, the Lord has come along and taken you out of your distress and put you into a place to where you have a counselor, you have a friend, you have someone you can lean on. If there's any comfort, that is, then in your lifetime you have been comforted. If there's any fellowship of the Spirit, that is, koinonia, not just simply, hey, how'd the soccer team do? But it's connecting with people. Any affection and mercy, meaning works of the Spirit and love that's going on, fulfill my joy. So what he does is he says, if any of these things apply in your life, now fulfill my request. Have you ever had somebody say to you, could you do me a favor? Before they told you what the favor was? Could you do this for me? Or not even this. I want to ask you something. Would you do it for me? And, oh, yeah, sure. Yeah, give me $10,000. What? No. I thought it was going to be take out the garbage, you know. I thought it was going to give you a ride, into Roskilde. But, no, it's do something amazing. Well, here Paul says the same thing. He's saying, do me a favor or do this for me if you have any of these things happening in your life. Fulfill my joy. Now, he has made them happy, or they have made him happy, but he's now saying, fulfill my joy. We've talked about joy, and this book is filled with it. But let me give you a really interesting definition on joy. Joy is not happiness. You ever thought about that? Happiness is a response to circumstances. The sun is shining. The weather is warm. I'm happy. It's overcast. It's rainy. It's cold. Joy is a response to God. And joy is not dictated by circumstance. Joy is not something that comes from an outward influence. Joy comes from an inward work that the Holy Spirit does in somebody's life. And so when Paul says here, fulfill my joy, he's not saying make me happy. He's saying complete my joy in the Lord. Be a ongoing filling it up process. Why? By being like-minded. Here's how you can fulfill my joy, Paul says. Here's how you can make my joy in the Lord complete. Think like me. Think like me. It is true that we are taught to follow the Lord. But it is also equally true that we are taught to follow the Lord's examples that he places in front of us. Paul tells us even in one of his epistles, follow me as I follow Christ, or imitate me as I follow Christ. And here he is again imploring them to walk in his footsteps. He's imploring them to go the way that he has gone. And how are they to be like-minded? And he now tells them, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Three things that are to be like-minded in. Number one, have the same love. What kind of love did he exhibit? Did he exhibit the love of the world that said, you did me wrong, now I'm going to repay you? You know, you messed up my life, so I'm going to get even with you? Or did he trust the Lord and even love those who persecuted him? Secondly, being of one accord. Now, this is not a Honda, okay? He's not advocating, he's not advocating buying a car, an Accord. I mean, it is that they are to be in agreement, in unanimity, if you will. It really is discouraging to the Lord, and I think I can say this confidently, to see his church in discord and turmoil. It does not bring glory to God when you have church members who are fighting over things, when you have power struggles, when you have people who are trying to get to the top of the heap, when you have people who are undermining, when you have backbiting that's going on, when you have all of these different things that are happening in the church, that brings no glory to God. And the perfect example of this, of course, is Jesus, the Father, and the Holy Spirit. Paul points this out in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Though each one was individual within their calling in the Godhead, yet they operated in perfect accord and unity. Each one was deferring to the other. And so here Paul says, now I'd like you to be in one accord. I would love for you to be able to say, you know what? I can put aside my difference. I can put aside my opinion. I can put aside my agenda. And I can esteem, literally, other people better than myself. I remember one time we had a situation that happened as far as our church was concerned. We have, on the average, our bylaws say that we're supposed to have between 3 and 12 elders. No less than 3 and no more than 12. And at the time we had about 6, I think it was. And there was a particular elder in our church who had a difference of opinion as to a verse in the book of Romans than I had. And we'd have this ongoing discussion between his view of this particular verse and my view. And as the weeks wore on into months and months wore on into a year or two, it finally got to the point where we were starting to get heated. And I went to him and I said, brother, I said, is this verse more important than our relationship? Is this verse more important, how you believe it should be interpreted versus how I believe it should be interpreted, than our unity in the Spirit? Are we going to draw a line in the sand and now say, you stand on that side and I stand on this side? Or is this something where we can choose to love one another and agree that on this one verse we see things a little bit differently? And so often, we see many times churches that disintegrate because somebody wants to change the color in the sanctuary and somebody else doesn't like the color that they've changed it to. We see church fights over moving furniture. We see splits because somebody thought another family said something about another family. Here Paul says, if you want to fulfill my joy, be in unity with one another. Be in one accord. And then finally, of one mind. You see, I think that he separated the idea of one accord and one mind purposely. Because he's saying, I want you to be of one heart and one mind. Intellectually, there are a lot of times, and husbands and wives, you know this, there are a lot of times intellectually you can agree with your spouse, you're just not on the same page. The heart is not there. It's, oh, well, I know I'm supposed to do this and think this way, but I'm just not into it. My heart's not into it right now, but I'll go through the motions, so to speak. Well, that's why he's saying, I want your mind and heart on the same page. I want your mind to be in the same place there. Think alike, is what he's saying. And then he moves on in this idea of fulfilling his joy, because as long as he's asking, he's going to go for it all. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. How much is to be done? Nothing. Zero. It is very important for us to examine ourselves and say, what's my motive? Why am I doing this? Why am I serving the Lord? What do I want to have accomplished? But not just simply in my service to the Lord in the religious experience in my life. Is it through selfishness? Do I want people to see me? Do I want attention drawn to me? Do I want to say, this is what's going to build me up? This is what's going to make me more popular? This is what's going to make me more appreciated? This is what's going to promote my agenda or whatever? He says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. Conceit, I like this phrase, it's being a legend in your own mind. It's writing your own news reports, your own press clippings. There's one fellow who was part of our church for a while, and finally I had to speak to him face to face, and I said, you know what? You're your own publicity agent. You're running around telling everybody what you're doing, but you're using it as if God was doing it. In reality, you're the one who's doing it. You're saying, look at me. Look at what I've done for this. Look at what I've done for this. Look what I've done for that. And it's all to build yourself up, your self-esteem, rather than to promote the kingdom. And here Paul says, don't do it through conceit. Well, also the other thing about conceit is sometimes it can get us into trouble, can it? Because it makes us not teachable. It puts us in a place to where it's either my way or the highway. It's either what I want to do or nobody else. But he says, then in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Well, obviously what you have here is a picture of Jesus Christ, don't you? You have a picture of Jesus who could get lost in a crowd. You know, I find it fascinating since we're in the political arena of our country right now. I would really love to see one of our political candidates get lost in a crowd. There's no way. Have you guys watched some of these rallies? Their names are plastered all over the place. You know, it's like, hey, this, hey, that, hey, this, you know. And you got the names everywhere. And it's look at me and the focus is on me. But you don't see that as far as Jesus was concerned. You find in his ministry, a lot of times, what he was doing? Promoting the Father. I'm coming in my Father's name. I only do the things I see my Father do. Then he'd promote the Spirit. Hey, I'm living in the Spirit. I'm working in the Spirit, and all of that. And here, he esteemed others better than himself. So the question arises, do I esteem others better than myself? Think of this weekend. When you sat down with other people, have you wanted to find out more about them and what's going on in their life than you tell them what's in your life? See what I'm saying? Do you want the people that you encounter when you walk away from that conversation to say, wow, that person really likes me. That person really cares for me. That person really wants to know what's going on in my life. That's really what it is to esteem somebody else. It's to build somebody else up. It's to lift them up. It's to support them. But it's also to promote them. Remember John the Baptist? What did he say? He must increase and I must decrease. When his disciples came, hey, John, they're ripping down this man and they're putting up these Jesus posters all over. Aren't you going to get a little upset about that? He said, no. He must increase and I must decrease. And then he goes on and says, let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. Don't look only for your own interest and what will be your own business, but look for the business and the interest of others. I have a church that I pastor that we do three services in two different locations. And I don't get a chance because our church has grown to that point of knowing everybody's name. But I can tell you this. I know where they sit. And I may not be able to every Sunday recite off everybody's name, but I can know if somebody's there or not. It really freaks people out, I have to tell you. It kind of messes with their mind when you see them the next week and you say, I missed you last week. You did? Yeah, I did. You weren't here. What was going on? Oh, well, we had relatives out of town. They wanted to go to SeaWorld, and so we went to SeaWorld or something like that. And I said, well, I just want to let you know I miss you. But what's amazing to me is those people who will occupy that space or that space or that space will come in, sit down, and not even turn to the person unless we force them by saying, turn to the person next to you and say hi to them. And they'll have people, and I know this happened because this was occurred recently in a church. We had a lady who was sitting in a chair like right there, and another couple was sitting in a chair over here next to her, and she came down with cancer. And she had to go in for chemotherapy and all that stuff, and she went missing. But we knew about it. They didn't even know about it, but they'd sat next to her for 3 years in the church. See, we can build walls around ourselves. And so the thing about us being a church, the thing about us being the children of God, is that we are supposed to be living stones that are connected to one another. We are supposed to be functioning parts of the body that care about one another. And here Paul is promoting that. He says, don't look out for your own interest only. Look out for the interest of the person who's next to you, the person that you encounter, that person who's in front of you, behind you, whatever the case may be. But what is it to look out for their interest? Is it just to be in their business? You ever had a nosy neighbor? Anybody here had a nosy neighbor? You know, says, oh yeah, they know everything that's going on. You know, they're always got their face out the window looking and seeing what's the latest bit and all that stuff. But looking out for their interest is being more than a nosy neighbor. It's actually going to their aid. It's helping them out. It's saying, I care for you. I want to see you better off because I know you. I want you to be better off. than me not knowing you. And then he moves into this profound area to illustrate his point. I want you to see that what we're going to have here from verse 5 through verse 11 is not Paul sitting down and saying, you know what? I think what I need to do at this time is come up with some deeply profound theological concept for the people to understand. But he goes, I have to search for a way of really hitting home. And many times we find those gems in our Bible where it isn't the focus, it's the illustration, or it's bringing into focus something else that he's trying to get across. And this is exactly one of those areas. Paul is trying to hit home for the people of Philippi the example of how to be selfless in their relationship with other people. And he goes, what's the best example? Jesus. And so he starts out in verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. That's one sentence. I always love how he just loads them up. Just puts it in there, bit after bit and part after part. So he says, I have asked you to be of one mind. Did you notice that earlier on? He said, I've asked you to be of one mind. So now he takes that thought and let's say, don't just simply be of one mind to make up your own mind the way you want your mind to go. He said, I want you to be in one mind that has the mind that I'm thinking of. And it's the mind of Christ. Let this mind, in other words, let Christ's mind. This is the illustration I want. Here's the kind of mind that I'm looking for you to have. Have you ever had a craving for something? You know what I'm talking about, a craving? Where you go, ooh, I really like that. But it's not a general craving where you go, I could go for ice cream right now. No, I'm talking about where you have built in your mind, oh, it's got to be a very specific kind of ice cream right now. You know, it can't just be any kind of ice cream. It's got to be a Haagen-Dazs. And of course, it can't be just any Haagen-Dazs. It has to be this particular flavor. And it can't be just simply the Haagen-Dazs in the bowl with that particular flavor. Oh, no, 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 no. It's got to be this one. I was recently, maybe I'm a latecomer to this, I was recently introduced to Cold Stone ice cream. Okay? I'm going to tell you what it is. Now, you guys have to understand, most of you know that I'm, at least I was. Dave, I didn't tell you this. When I was teaching at the Bible college, I found out I was lactose intolerant. In fact, I think it was the semester after you were there. I found out I was lactose intolerant. It was something that came on, you know, in middle age or whatever. And I had to so radically go off of milk products. No milk, no cheese, no ice cream, no fika, no, none of that stuff. You know, I couldn't. Anything to do with, I even was reading labels as far as whey products and pizzas were out and all sorts of stuff. It's amazing how much milk we use. But I couldn't eat it. And so for years, I went along off of ice cream and off of butter and off of milk and all this other stuff. And for some reason, this last year, there was a flu bug that was going around. And I caught the flu bug and it took away my lactose intolerance. That I'm going, I'm no longer as lactose intolerant. Yeah, I mean, if I had a big glass of milk and if I had ice cream and all the other stuff along with it. But all of a sudden I found that I could now eat some of those things that I wasn't able to eat before. And so I've discovered some ice cream stores, you know, and stuff. So not to tell you about this place called Cold Stone, what they do is every day they, first of all, on the counter, they do have literally a stone of granite that underneath it is refrigeration coils, so it keeps the stone cold. And then inside of the display case, they have, oh, maybe five or six types of ice cream that they make fresh every day. So it's like somewhat soft serve ice cream that they make right there. And then they have all of this stuff that you pick out and you tell them exactly what you want in there. You got your white chocolate chips, you got your dark chocolate chips on that, you've got your Heath bar, you've got your Snickers bar, you got five or six different kinds of nuts, you've got this, you've got that, berries, all sorts of different things, and then you can have your and all the other. And what they do is they take a scoop of this stuff, put it on the stone, put in the mixings that you got, and they hand mix it right there in front of you. And then they hand you this gut buster, cholesterol clogging, fill you up with gazillion calories kind of thing that is just like butter. Okay? And it's so awesome. But there's no way you go into Cold Stone and say, I just like some ice cream. No, you get very specific in it. And you're saying, I want that, and I want that, and I want that, and that, and that, and that, and I want this thing with, and they do this little wafer dipped in chocolate too, and it's all kind of, ooh. Okay, let's go. Where's the local ice cream store? In the same sense, that's what Paul is doing. I don't want to get so involved in the illustration, we miss the point. That's what Paul is doing. He's not just saying, I want you to have any mind. I want you to have a very specific mind. And the mind that I'm thinking of is the one that was in Christ Jesus. And now he's going to reveal to us something that's called the kenosis. Kenosis, that's the Greek word. And the kenosis is that Jesus, who being in the form of God, and thought it not robbery to be equal with God, he made himself of no reputation. He poured himself into human form. That which is God, I don't know how you have framed your concept of God, but it is pretty difficult at times, isn't it? We heard Daniel quote John Corson today about the awesome size of the sun. And to think that the Bible tells us that God holds the heavens in the hollow of his hand. He measures the span of the heavens. Between here and here, that's how he measures out the heavens. And you think, wow. That's awesome. We have a big God. And when you really start to think about it, you get a headache. You know what I'm saying? Because it's like, it's just too incomprehensible. There's this universe, there's this vastness there, and there's this God who's so big that he could create it, and it could not contain him, literally. Yet he is not his creation. And how do I relate to that? That's like I hate to tell you guys this, but somebody has to, in the interest of public health and safety. When you go to bed tonight, you're not alone. You're not alone. I just want to let you know. There are these things. They are called dust mites. Now, if you want to know what one looks like, you rent the Star Wars movie. Remember Return of the Empire? Or The Empire Strikes Back? And you remember those Landwalker things? The boom, 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 you know? That's what they look like. They look like that. Now, they live mainly in beds. And they subsist off of the dead skin from your body. Every time you move, you roll over, you just kind of grind off a little dead skin. And the dinner bell rings. The dust mites are going, woohoo! Food! We're here. Now, I don't think that last night when you went to your room and you got ready to go to bed, you went, hello, dust mites. Are we going to have a comfortable night together tonight? You see, they're so far off your radar screen, you didn't even think about them because you're so big and they're so small. Well, in the same way, that's probably how we feel about our relationship with God, isn't it? He's so big and I'm so small. He's so beyond. He's so way out there. I don't know if I could really relate. And God had to come up with a revelation, a way of allowing us to relate to him. So what did he do? Jesus, being very God, emptied himself of attributes of deity. Now, he did not empty himself of nature. I want you to see there's a difference between nature and attributes. Nature has to do with essence. Attributes have to do with characteristics. So his essence didn't change. His characteristics changed. See, some people would say, well, you know, Jesus, in order to become man, had to lay aside the ability to be everywhere at once. And we agree with that. But that's not nature, that's attributes. That has to do with its characteristics, I should say. His nature stayed the same. That is, that while he was in human form, while he was poured into this new container, he still was very God. He still is God. He did not change his nature. His characteristic changed. That is, because he was now in a human flesh, he could not relate to everywhere at one time. He was not all-powerful because, again, he was limited by the container that he was poured into. And so what you have here is this thing called the kenosis, which is God becoming man without losing his godness. That's really a weird way of saying it. But it's setting aside some of those characteristics in order to fit into the container, but not changing his essence. Well, here's the way you can describe it. This afternoon, Daniel and I went to the store along with Christopher, and I got myself Pepsi. I've taken a little flack here by you guys about Pepsi, all you coffee alcoholics. And I bought it in a liter and a half bottle. And I brought it back and got some ice cubes and I got my small cup. Couldn't find a big cup. Small cup. And I opened up that container and I poured that Pepsi out of the liter and a half and into the cup. It changed its container, but it didn't change its nature. That's the same thing. Jesus, when he was poured into human flesh, his nature didn't change. It was just the attributes or the characteristics around him. So, here Paul says, who being in the form of God, that is another way of saying being God. And that's why this is so profound, because have you ever gotten the guys knocking on your door? You'd like to give you a magazine? Or we want to park our 10-speed? And we want to tell you about what we believe about Jesus? And they'll tell you a difference from what Paul is telling you. They'll tell you who is a created brother. They will tell you that he is just a man who had God's Spirit on him. Or they will tell you that he is somebody who tried to capture the leadership. We've had others, especially in Southern California, who say, oh, I acknowledge that Jesus was a God, a form of God. I acknowledge that Jesus was for his time in that place, God. But you can be God in your life. Well, that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that God who existed, the one who existed as God, thinking it's not robbery, thinking it's not something that he had to steal or something that he had to go after, but being his nature, being part of him, who he was willing to set that aside, to be poured into human flesh for a purpose. Now, if there's anybody in the universe who has the right to be conceited or has the right to feel like they're perfect or to feel like they need to be promoted, it would be God, wouldn't it? Or Jesus. You could say, hey, are you perfect? Yes, I am. Who do you think you are? God. Yes, I am. You think you're the king? Yes, I am. If there's anyone who fits that quota, if you will, or fits that definition, it would be Jesus. But instead of being that, he was the anti-promotion. He was the anti-elevated. He was the anti, hey, look at me. He was the true servant. For it says, he made himself of no reputation. Who made him? Himself. It was his choice. See, what Paul's trying to get us to do is have the same mind. You can't change who you are. God's Spirit has to do that. But you have to be willing to change. You ever thought about that? Jesus himself said it. What one of you can make yourself taller? What one of you can increase your day, number of days by worrying about it, by thinking about it, all those sort of things? We can't really affect true change from that standpoint. What we control is the will. And the will to say yes to God or no to God. The will to say, Lord, I want what you want for me. Or, no, Lord, I don't want what you want for me. So here Jesus made himself, what? Of no reputation. Born in a barn. I was like that one. You know, somebody probably said, hey, what, you think you're born in a barn? Yeah, he was. He was born in a barn, borrowed a grave, didn't have a house to sleep in other than what he borrowed, earned no income as far as on his own. He was not working at Walmart or something like that. Or what's the equivalent of, is it Obi in Germany? Yeah. And so, you know, he didn't work at any of those places. And so you see that he was someone who was not self-promoting, someone who was not grandiose, but someone who served others. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he waited for everybody to get there, to sit down, to look for someone who would do the customary thing of that day. And none of the 12 did. So after the dinner, before they got to communion, he got up from the table and didn't say a word to anybody. Went over to a basin, poured water in the basin, took off his outer garments, wrapped a towel around himself, and went one by one to the disciples and washed their feet. When he got done, he said, I did this on purpose, as an example. I did this as an example, that you call me Lord and Master, and you're right in doing that. But as your Lord and Master, I have come to be a servant. I have come to serve others. I have come to make others better than myself. I've come to improve their lot. And here Paul tells us that he made himself not only of no reputation, but he took the form of a bondservant. Now, bondservant's an interesting term because it is a servant who is not pressed into duty. It is a servant who chooses to live that way. It's a servant who says, I have a choice. I'm free. I can be master, or I can serve others. And he took on the bondservant, and he came in the likeness of men. That is, that he didn't stand out from the crowd. He got lost in the crowd. The blind man couldn't recognize him once he got his sight. Didn't have features from that standpoint. And so you see that Jesus related perfectly. And then he said, found an appearance as a man. It wasn't just enough that he humbled himself from being in the form of God to now being in the form of man. But he even went further than that and became obedient. Obedient. Isn't that a difficult thing for us at times? Find it so hard to say yes to God and to just simply do what he wants us to do. You know, it's really easy to be theological as a Christian, isn't it? And it's really easy to boss other people around, isn't it? And tell them what they need to do in their life. You know, if you just let this scripture right here apply to you, you'd be better off. You know, and if it was up to me, here's what I think you should do. But when it comes down to the rubber meat in the road, it's where we're to say, yes, Lord. I find it interesting, two words that cannot go together in the Christian vocabulary, yet many times we try to put them together. And it's no Lord. Because you see, if we call God Lord, it means He's master, He's sovereign, He's the one who rules. If we say no, it means we have exercised our lordship over His lordship. So the only thing we can do is say, yes, Lord. Jesus was obedient, and He was even obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. He was so profoundly obedient as a bond servant that when it came to His own death, nevertheless, Lord, nevertheless, Father, not my will, but Your will be done. One of the reasons why I think Paul could have joy in the prison in Philippi was because he had discovered, not in Philippi, in Rome, was because he had discovered this secret of Jesus. For you see, Paul, by his own confession in this book, has basically said, I'm dead in Christ already. I'm alive. But my choice of life has already been made when I gave my life to Jesus. How many times have we given our life to the Lord and taken it back? We say, well, there's one time I gave it to the Lord. But how many times have we tried taking it back? How many occasions have we said, well, you know, Lord, oh, no, I don't think You want me to do that. We haven't even prayed about it. Have you ever noticed that people, when they don't want to do something, they'll say, well, I'll pray about it, and they really won't? They'll say, well, I'm going to pray about it. That's a tough one. Even though the Scripture clearly says, this is something I want you to do. It's like I'm looking for a special concession from God. I didn't mean you. I was talking about everybody else, but not you. You're the only one I'm not talking about. Here, Jesus was obedient to the point of death. And now, ever since the movie The Passion came out, and we were involved in it, our church was involved in it big time, and we had some really awesome experiences with The Passion, and we were building up for it. It was profoundly hitting us. The movie was profoundly hitting it because it put a reality, a sensory reality into people's minds of what exactly Jesus went through for the sake of love. Have you ever thought about that? I mean, what do you experience? If you read your Bible and your Gospels, you can very quickly go through the story of the crucifixion. They scourged Him. They crucified Him. And for us, it's like, okay. But the movie brought it back into a lot of people's minds how severely pained He was in that process and how much He was willing to endure for you and I. Sometimes I think about how little I'm willing to endure for Him. How quickly I'm ready to say, enough. You know, there wasn't any hot water. Not that I'm saying here, but, you know, I'm over visiting these people and there's no hot water. Oh, Lord, I'm serving You in suffering. You know, let me stay home or something like that. Where Jesus went through all of this. He went through all of this because He followed what the Father had for Him. He followed the plan. And you say, wow, okay, all the way up to this point, this is the cost. This is the bottom line. This is what it will mean for me. This is what I give into it. The next logical question is, what do I get out of it? You know, have you ever done that? Maybe you're looking to buy something. Maybe it's a computer. And the logical question on a computer is, how long will this computer work? You know, how soon will I have to buy another computer? You know, how many kronas will it cost me for the newest, latest model? Is there going to be another one that's released next week that I'm going to miss out on? And so you say, well, what's it going to cost me? And I need to know what the bottom line is. And now that I've known the cost, what's the benefit to me? You know, that's quite frankly my complaint with Windows. is they put so much stuff in it that you don't need. You know, it's like, I don't need that. Just give me a little. No, you got to have this, and you got to have this, and you got to have this. And it's like, well, why? It's so hard to learn this program. What's the benefit? You know, better off. Go back to a typewriter. Because you got all this other stuff that's in there. Well, now we get to that benefit point here in Philippians. Because Paul starts out with in verse 9, therefore. And we ask ourselves, what is therefore, therefore? And we see that he says, therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now here's the deal. Because Jesus went through hell, he got heaven. Because he was obedient to go through all that the Father asked of him, God gave him all of the benefits of heaven. Now, we're going to talk about the profoundness of this in just a minute, but let's look at the implication for us. You see, if we say, this world is not my home, and we say that the average life is 70, which is about 70 years, 75 years. And we say that somebody comes to Christ in their, 16 to 25 range. That means there's only about 50 years walking with Jesus. Being obedient, doing what he wants us to do, following in his footsteps, imitating him, acting like him, learning of him, knowing him, etc., etc. And for that moment of time, which we're told that our life is but a vapor, the benefits of eternity are waiting for us. The benefits of eternity, where we bask in what he has for us. You start thinking, well, that's not bad. I mean, think about it for a moment. Let's say I said to you, I'm going to offer you something, and you're going to have this for 5 years. But here's what I'm going to ask you to do. I'm going to ask you to give up 3 days in order for you to get this for 5 years. You'd look at him and go, well, that's not a very long time. I could handle that. Because I see that what I will get is far better than what I give up. What I have waiting for me is far more glorious than what would hold me back, because I currently want to hold on to it. So now let's look at this for a minute. God gave him, first of all, he's highly exalted him. That is that he elevated him, he promoted him. Because Jesus humbled himself, the Lord promoted him. In fact, if you want to be great in God's kingdom, what are you going to do? Be the servant of all. The best way to get to the top in God's economy is to go to the bottom. The best way to move up is to go down. And because we humble ourselves, because we become that bondservant, now the Lord elevates. Why does he do that? Because he sees people who are in like mind with Jesus Christ. Because he sees people who are following in his footsteps. And Jesus is highly exalted, and he gave him a name which is above every other name. Isn't that amazing? Simple little name. Jesus, Yeshua. It's above every name. Now, does that mean that when you look on the list of, the names written in the annals of history, there it is, the first one. What does he mean by a name written above every name? It means honor. It means prestige and elevation. It means recognition of the name of Jesus. But in this economy, it's not a name that's above every name, is it? Jesus said, think not that I've come to bring peace on the earth, but I've come to bring a sword to divide. And boy, if you want to divide a room, just shout out the name Jesus. You ever notice that? You can say, whoa, Buddha. And he goes, hey, yeah, okay, cool. You can say, oh, Vishnu. Oh, yeah, that's okay. Yeah, that's great. Yeah. Jesus. Whoa, what are you talking about? And it's broom, parallel, moving them out, and you think, wow, why is it that name? Because the God of this world doesn't like that name. But we're not dependent on the God of this world. We know that there's something that goes beyond this world. It is the God of eternity and time and space. It is the God who has elevated the name of Jesus above every other name. And at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, those in heaven and those under earth, and those on earth and under earth. One day, this verse will literally be fulfilled. I don't know how you think about eternity. I don't know how you think about what happens to somebody when they die. I came to this realization. I don't know whether I stole it from somebody or whether, you know, came up with it. But I used to say there's only one way to get to God. Did you ever say that? Any of you guys ever say that? That's not true. All paths lead to God. It's what happens when you get to God that matters. Every path will lead to God. If you're going to be a Buddhist, it's going to lead to God eventually. If you're going to be an atheist, it leads to God. If you're going to be involved in, hey, we're just kind of warm, fuzzy fellows and we group hug, it's going to lead to God. It's going to lead you to the throne of God. It's going to lead you to the point of God where He is now going to judge you. But there's only one path that gets you past God into heaven. There's only one path that gets you to eternal life, and that's the way, the truth, and the life, Jesus Christ. And I don't know how you see this, but I feel that the last thing somebody says before they are banished from the presence of the Father is a forced confession that Jesus is Lord. Have you ever thought about that? I couldn't think of anything more excruciating than somebody realizing at that moment He is Lord. He is King of the universe. He is the sovereign. And it is through His name, it is through confession of His name that eternal life has been granted, and I have now lost it for eternity because I refuse to bow my knee at the name of Jesus Christ. Now that's the bad part. The good part is we don't have to be forced to our knees. The good part is that we don't have to wait till that judgment day or until God sets up His kingdom on the earth. The good news is that we, of our own free will, of our own choice, can now, and we have said, Jesus, You are Lord. You have a name that is above every other name. You are the King of kings and the Lord of lords, and You are my sovereign, and I yield myself to You. And then it says, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. One day when Jesus was teaching, Philip asked Him a question. Because I think Philip was in one of those questioning times. He said, show us the Father. And it'll be enough. Jesus said, if you've seen Me, you've seen the Father. The glory of the invisible God is Jesus Christ. And the idea of glory is majesty, honor, and righteousness. The splendor of the invisible God is Jesus Christ. And when people confess the name of Jesus Christ, they're giving God glory. They're giving God praise. They're giving God honor. Because what they're doing is they're saying, Lord, Your plan worked. Your plan is perfect. And I am thanking You. I am extolling You. I am elevating You in my estimation in my life. Now, what's the implication? You see, Paul took this amazing, profound section And he brought it into focus for us, not to go, wow, that's really far out, because now we can see the eternal deity of Christ and how his nature remained the same even though he changed his form, and how he was an example, and how we have a future hope of what's there for us. No, Paul brought it into being so that we can say, I need to have the same mind. I need to have the same attitude. Wouldn't it be wonderful to be part of a church, a home fellowship group, where each person in that group wants to see everyone else in that group better off, more recognized, have their prayers answered, have their needs met than they themselves? Wouldn't it be wonderful to be in a church where they don't just turn to one another and say, may the peace of the Lord be with you, or I love you with the love of the Lord, but where they truly do love one another. You know, the thing that I find amazing when I go through the Gospels, and by the way, I want to tell you this because I'm just getting excited about it. Next year, I've been to Israel 11 times now. And next year we're going to be doing an Israel trip that is totally out of the norm for us and for a lot of other places. In fact, when I started talking over that when I got the genesis for this trip, I talked it over with the tour company, and they said, we've never heard of somebody doing this before. And then they talked it over to the tour company in Israel, and they said, we've never heard this being done before. And I talked it over a couple of tour guides ago. No, we haven't heard this before. And what we're going to do next year, this is awesome, is instead of going what I call a site-by-site tour, where you say, well, we're going to Caesarea, let's find a Bible verse that has to do with Caesarea, and then going to Mount Carmel, and here's a Bible verse, and going to Jerusalem and finding a Bible verse that goes with that. We're going to do a Footsteps of Jesus tour. Now, when David was in Bible school, my class was Harmony of the Gospels. Well, we're going to take a harmony. That's our textbook. And we're going to go to Israel. We're going to land, and our first site is Jerusalem, for the Annunciation, the angel to Zacharias that he was going to have a child. Then we're heading out to En Karim, and that's where we're going to be with Elizabeth and what goes on with that. And we're just going to, for 12 days, go from the very front of this harmony to the very back of the harmony, stopping in the places where all this stuff happened. Now, I'm really excited about this. And the reason why I'm excited about it is because this group that's going to be going with me is going to get 12 days from breakfast until after dinner of nothing but Jesus, 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 Jesus. It's really like replicating in 12 days what happened for 3.5 years, or for 33.5 years, actually. But here's the thing that we discover when we read our Bibles, is that as long as the disciples were with Jesus, they knew everything would get taken care of. Did you notice that? You got a controversy? Kid's throwing himself in the fire? Call in Jesus. You hungry? Call in Jesus. You need the weather changed? Call in Jesus. You know, you got somebody picking on you? Call in Jesus. Because they knew that he would always come through for them. He knew that he didn't just talk the talk, but he walked the walk. And he truly served those who are around him. Paul tries to hammer that home. He tries to get it to the point where we're saying, and we who read it are realizing, you know what? What's so lovable about Jesus was that he truly did serve other people. That he had a mind that would say, I want you to know that you are the most important person in my vision, in my mind, in my sphere of influence right now. And as the most important person, I want you to know that I desire for you to be better off because I'm in contact with you than when I'm not. And now he leaves that legacy to us as a church. But you know, here's the problem we have. We get myopic. We have an eye problem. And the myopic is we look at ourselves and we worry about ourselves more than others. The Lord says to you, speak my word to this person. What's usually our first thought? What are they going to think of his word? Is that our first thought? What are you going to think of me? Maybe the Lord asks you to do something for a neighbor, and it's that neighbor who is upset. Who's upset because, you know, they're making too much noise. Think about it for a minute. Wouldn't this freak out the neighbor? No, don't tell anybody. If we as a group went over and washed his windows and mowed his lawn, what are you doing that for? You're supposed to be the group that disturbs me. We want to bless you. Well, you don't understand. I don't know. Yeah, but we want to bless you. What can we do? See, that's truly what it is to have the mind and heart of Jesus. Is that you look at others saying, I want them to be better off. Now, we maybe work with people who are like that. Where they're hard to get along with. Or we live next door to people who are hard to get along with. Do we bless them? Do we show them the love of Christ? Or do we isolate ourselves? Well, I think that time is running out here, so I need to wrap it up by saying that Paul set out to give us an example to live our life by. And in doing that, he opened up the windows of heaven for us to see a mystery of God. A mystery of God so profound that it has been hidden from the ages until the Spirit revealed it through the writers of the New Testament. That God, declared fully God, destined himself to be poured into human flesh so that we could relate to him. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this time and your word today. I thank you, Lord, for ministering to us by giving us a little bit better understanding, but more than that, giving us opportunity. An opportunity to see that the calling on our life is, first of all, to be like you. That's why we study. That's why we open our Bibles and go to Bible studies, is that we may know you, that we may be more like you. And so, Lord, as we have now studied, may we put feet to our faith. May we walk in your way. May we imitate you. But not just simply imitating, as it is popular today, to find intonation and voice inflection, but imitate you so that it becomes part of our life. That we would be lighthouses for the gospel of Jesus Christ. That others would look at us and say, you're different. Others would look at us and say, you act and think and you truly love differently than those that are around. What is it? And Lord, may we in boldness and in love say it is Jesus in our life. So Lord, we thank you and we give you praise now in Jesus' name. Amen.